Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Yes, I'm really excited about our new sermon series next week, Beings. But just to kind of jump on the coattail of something that Wes was just saying there, our student ministries right now, particularly middle school and high school, just have a tremendous amount of momentum. We came off a good year, came off a really, really good summer, and that is exciting to me, very exciting. However, if you were to talk to our leadership of our student ministry, what they would tell you right now is they're a little bit nervous. They're a little bit nervous because here in a few weeks, we're actually going to shut down the Student Ministry Center and begin renovating it. If you guys have never been over to where our middle schoolers and high schoolers worship, what you'll notice is if you do go in there, it looks like an adult auditorium fit for adults in the 90s and 2000s. And that's because that's what it was built for. And it served that purpose to a really, really great end. But now it's where our middle schoolers and high schoolers meet, and we feel like it needs to be fine-tuned to reach them. They're just too important for us not to fine-tune it to reach them. So we're going to shut it down, and over the next year, it'll be renovated. And our middle schoolers and high schoolers will have to meet in a temporary facility. And I'm just telling you, our leadership's a little scared. They're a little nervous that this could be a season where we lose all this momentum that we've worked so hard to gain. So if you're part of this church, I would give you three challenges that could really help us out during the season. One, start praying now for our student ministry. It's a critical year. We believe that in seasons of transition at Northeast, we can actually take off rather than, you know, sort of teeter off. So start praying for them. Give to the student ministry renovations, because if you do, you're actually investing in the next generation that is coming after us. And also, this is probably the most important one, over the next year, if you are able, serve. Serve in our next gen ministries. We need more adult firepower, like more adult mentorship, more adult hands on deck over there in this next year than ever before. And if you have that sort of availability and that sort of passion, man, our student ministry could really, really use it. Now, for those of you who have middle school or high school students, you should know there'll be programming changes starting on September 8th. That's the weekend after Labor Day. Middle schoolers will start meeting at 9 and 11 on Sunday mornings, which means if you have a middle schooler and you come to the 11 o'clock service, and they've had to come in here with you in the past, now they can go to our middle school service because we'll be offering it at both times. That's awesome. Middle school small groups will still be on Wednesday nights. And then high school is going to actually squish everything in on Sunday nights. They won't be meeting on Sunday mornings for service. They won't be meeting on Wednesday nights for small groups. It'll just be sandwiched in, and you get the whole meal deal in 2 hours on Sunday. So 5 p.m. to 7 p.m., that's when they'll meet. I'm kind of excited about that because no longer are high schoolers meeting while I'm preaching, so I'll get to go and spend some more time with our high schoolers. All right. Now, pray, give, serve. That's what we need around our next gen ministry over this next year. It's vital that you lean in that way. So that's my request. Okay. That being said, today I get to finish with part three of a stakeholder series that we've been in. And I want to do it today by telling you guys a story of one of the top five most important days in the history of history, if you are a Christian. Okay, so there's like the creation of the universe. That one's kind of a big deal. There's the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, all days that are pretty vitally important for us. But today, I want to tell you a story about a fifth day, a second birth, the birth of the church. You see, there was actually a time in history when there was no church. And then there was a day in which God gave birth to the church. And when he gave birth to the church, he sent the Holy Spirit to set off fireworks of glory and power and fire and miracle. And when the miracles dimmed and the glory began to fade and the fire stopped blazing and the smoke cleared, what was left was the first Christian church ever. The first Christian church of Jerusalem. Today I tell their story. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. And pause. Now, if you guys know anything about the Jewish celebrations, you'll know that Pentecost comes approximately 7 weeks after Passover, which means it's been 7 weeks since Jesus was crucified, about 7 weeks since he rose from the dead, and only a few days since Jesus ascended into heaven to go to the right hand of the Father. Now, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his closest followers this last thing, just like with his kind of final words. He said, listen, guys, I'm going to go and sit next to God now, but here's the deal. I want you to go into Jerusalem and I want you to sit and wait, because soon I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and when I do, you're going to go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and beyond. Yeah, see that hand in the back? Go ahead, Thomas the doubter. Yeah, Jesus, question for you. How will we know when the Holy Spirit descends on us? And Jesus says, oh, Thomas, you'll know. Trust me, you'll know. Just wait. And so they waited. Pick up in verse 2. It says, suddenly there was a sound from heaven, like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, like, okay, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each one of them, like, you know, and then everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in other languages, foreign languages to be exact, as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Now, this is like one of those wow moments in the Bible where it's just kind of like unbelievable. I mean, and if it looks unbelievable to you when you read it, could you imagine having been there and experienced it firsthand? I mean, like just imagine you're like sitting there, you know, with the boys, hanging out, chilling, waiting, when all of a sudden, like, you know, a tornado picks up in your living room, and like papers are flying, every cups are flying, it's going crazy. Then all of a sudden you look to your right and your left and everyone's hair's on fire. It's just, okay. And then your best friend, who's an uneducated redneck just like you, starts speaking in beautiful, fluent German. He's like, Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht, alle schläft eins im Walk. And you're like, is that Silent Night in German? And he's like, yeah, it's silent. And then you look over at your other buddy, and he starts speaking in beautiful, fluent Swahili. He's like, Vyumbe, Vyote, Vyamango, Waitu, Namfame, Waitu. And you're like, this is amazing. But then all of a sudden you notice yourself, you're like, ha, 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 wee, wee, wee. And you're speaking French. And it's just insane in there. Like, it's going crazy. Now in that moment, you're gonna assume one of two things happened. You're either going to assume, one, like, this is the Holy Spirit moment, and like he's come, and it's time for us to hit the streets and start witnessing for Jesus. Or two, you're going to assume that like Mary and Martha put something in the brownies because it's getting trippy, right? Now, the disciples assumed it was the Holy Spirit. And so they took their newfound linguistic fluency out into the streets during Pentecost, because there were people from all over the world there. And they used it. And they began to preach. Verse 6, it says, when the city crowds heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, which was like redneck USA back then. So they're all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. And they stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. Now, warning for you, just a warning. If your stomach gets upset easily, you may want to plug your ears and close your eyes in this moment, because you are about to witness a birth. The birth of the bride. The birth of the first church. Only difference is when this baby comes out, it doesn't come out crying. It comes out speaking, you know, fluent languages, 15 different languages or something. It's just insane. Now Luke goes to great lengths to show you how radical and outrageous this moment was. He uses words like bewildered, completely amazed. How can this be? They said. They were amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. And apparently, there were some people on hand that day who had a theory about what this could mean. Some doubters and skeptics in the crowd. This is what they said, and this is in the Bible. You can't make this up. It says, others in the crowd ridiculed the disciples, and they began to say, they're just drunk. They're just drunk. That's all. Now, can we just call it like it is? This is an interesting theory, but this is a really, really dumb theory. It makes absolutely no sense to me. I've been alive for 33 years. I've seen a drunk person or two in my life, and never once have I seen a person get so drunk that they started to speak fluently in a language they never knew before. It's a stupid theory, right? Now, that would be a best-selling alcoholic beverage, for the record. Forget Rosetta Stone. I mean, try Bud Light Spanish, 6 chugs, and it's like, you know, but it's just a silly theory, right? And I see people come up with dumb theories to explain away the miraculous all the time. So Peter stands up and calls it like it is. Verse 14, it says, then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and he shouted to the crowd, listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews, residents of Jerusalem, make no mistake about this. These people aren't drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. Now, you should read your Bibles because you just can't make some of this stuff up. This is not Tyler's translation. This is in there. And for the record, some of y'all need to underline this verse in your Bible because tailgating season is coming up. And I know where you're at. I know why you come to the 11 o'clock sometime, all right? So 9 o'clock, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. Not according to the Apostle Peter, Jimmy Buffett. I'm just saying. Now, Peter goes on after this to preach the sermon. The first sermon ever. And it's an amazing sermon, but we have the Cliff Notes version of it. Because if you read Acts 2, you can read it in about a minute. And I don't even have time to cover the Cliff Notes version. So I've summed it up for you in 5 basic points. And these are the 5 simple points he communicates in that first sermon that day. 1, Jesus is the Messiah. 2, y'all killed him. 3, God raised him. 4, you better apologize and really, really mean it. Because 5, the Holy Spirit is here and it's church time. That's what he preaches. And apparently he did it in a convicting and compelling way that day. Because verse 37 tells us that Peter's words pierced their hearts. And they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? You're right. We're sorry. We regret it. We've sinned. We killed the Son of God. Crucified him. And is there any way God could ever love us again? Now, some of you have come to church today wondering that question. You have sins in your past. You have regrets on your life resume. You have addictions that you've promised God and others 100 times over that you're going to kick, but you just can't kick it. And you're wondering in your head, as you take communion, as you pray prayers, as you sing the songs, is there any way this God that they're singing about and praying to could ever love me again? Well, this is what Peter has to say. He says, of course. But each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1, 2, and 3. 1, repent. 2, be baptized. And 3, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, these numbers here are mine. They're not Peter's. But I think you should make them yours today if you never have. Because God clearly asks us to ask him for his forgiveness and acceptance in a specific way. And if you've never asked God on his terms, I would just remind you, it's his church. He's God, not you, not me. And so I would ask you just to trust in him. And obey. Now, apparently many did. Many trusted, many obeyed, many asked on God's terms because in 241, it says, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. 3,000. And talk about a really good first day of church. I mean, I got a question for you. When a mom has 2 babies at the same time, what's that called? Twins. What about 3? What about 4? What about 7? What about 3,000? What's that called? The church. That's what it's called. It's called the church. Because this is what we see happen. 3,000 people are lifted up out of the waters of baptism. When they breathe their first breath, it's their first breath of new life in Christ. What a day. The first day, the birth of the first church ever. Let's recap real quick, because that was pretty exciting. The first church ever, what did we see? We saw roaring tornado winds. We saw Holy Spirit fire. We saw miraculous linguistic fluency, total bewilderment and amazement, massive crowds, prophetic fulfillment, apostolic gospel preaching, heart-piercing conviction, repentant hearts, 3,000 baptisms, 3,000 conversions, 3,000 new eager disciples, the launch of a new era, the church era, and the undeniable power and glory of God. What a day. Now, here's my question for you, though. I wonder, when Peter and the gang finished all the baptizing, they went home that night, ate dinner, and laid their heads down on the pillow for rest. I wonder what was going through Peter's mind. I wonder what he was thinking. I wonder what he was praying that night. See, if my head was on Peter's pillow, then I would have been praying two things. I would have been praying, wow, and what now, right? Like, wow, God, you are amazing, and what now? Because the incredible has happened, and there is a new normal that has now been established. Now, I'm gonna assume that some of you have had the opportunity in your life to be a part of an organization, maybe a sports team, or even a church that has captured momentum. Momentum like you see here. It's a pretty intoxicating thing because you feel absolutely unstoppable. And as a leader, when you capture momentum, you do everything you possibly can not to lose it. Because while momentum is really, really hard to get, it's really, really easy to lose. And my question for Peter is this: what now? Like, what are you gonna do to keep the momentum? You've got all this power and glory and Holy Spirit fire surrounding the community. How are you gonna keep it? Because he did, in fact, keep it. If you go on and read the story of the early church, what you'll see is that 3,000 soon turned to 10,000. Before you knew it, they had churches and cities all across the Roman Empire. And by the 4th century, they brought the entire Roman Empire to its knees. They kept the momentum. They channeled it in a specific direction, though. And so my question is, how? What now? How did they keep that momentum? Well, the rest of Acts chapter 2, in fact, tells us how. And the way they channeled that momentum going forward is pretty counterintuitive to the way we see churches channel their momentum today. Here's what they did. The 3,000 plus formed intentional, small communities that lived the ways of Jesus together. This is what the text actually tells us. Pick back up. 2:41 says, those who believed, what Peter said that day, were baptized, added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. And then verse 42, immediately after that, says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. Next slide. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. And they worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Now, I've seen many churches capture momentum before. But I don't know if I've ever seen one church, not one, channel all their energy and momentum like the first church did into forming intentional smaller communities that practice the ways of Jesus together. I've seen churches write books, lead pastors write books that become bestsellers on how to grow a church fast. I've seen churches launch leadership conferences, post hype videos on social media. I've seen churches go through amazing seasons of momentum, but when they bring in 3,000, they just forget about those 3,000 and go after the next 3,000 at the discipleship growth expense of the first 3,000. I've seen that, but never once have I seen a church say, no, we're gonna invest in practicing the ways of Jesus together so that the light that has now been lit inside of us becomes a burning flame that is undeniable and irresistible to the world. I don't know if you know this, but Northeast Christian Church and I both come from a tradition of churches that consider Acts chapter 2 to be absolutely vital. It's one of those preeminent passages in the scriptures that we turn to. Here's the only issue, though. A lot of times when I hear preachers and leaders from our tradition talk about Acts 2, they talk about it as if it is a chapter about personal salvation. Will you repent? Are you baptized? And you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the deal. Personal salvations happen in Acts chapter 2. But I want to be very, very clear here. Acts chapter 2 isn't about personal salvations. It's actually about a community formation. It's about the birth of the church. So let me be clear. Personal salvation, according to Acts chapter 2, actually leads to community formation. You don't have one without the other, or at least you're not supposed to as a church. Maybe I could say it to you like this. Repentance and baptism are personal decisions, no doubt, but they are not private decisions. They're personal decisions, but they have communal expectations over time. And that's what frustrates me so much about, you know, evangelical churches and conferences today. They'll throw these conferences or, you know, these Christian camps during the summer for kids, or they'll have these baptism services in their church, and clear gospel preaching will happen. People will talk about Jesus' grace from stage. It'll inspire folks in the audience. The Holy Spirit moves. People come forward. They make decisions in order to give their life to Jesus. And then nothing happens after that. There's no follow-up. There's no community in which they are plugged into. And I want to go ahead and tell you, that's only doing half the job. Churches will celebrate those days and say, it was like Pentecost in the room that day. Well, no, it isn't. No, it wasn't if you don't intentionally funnel people into smaller communities that practice the ways of Jesus after that. It wasn't Pentecost. In fact, you reduced repentance and baptism down to an emotional moment. It's so much more than that. Do you know what repentance means? Repentance comes from the Greek word metanoeo. Metanoeo. And that actually means a change in allegiance. A complete and total change in allegiance. It does not mean a 180 degree turn from the devil towards Jesus, like you were taught in elementary school, Sunday school or something. It's so much more than that. It means something so much bigger and more beautiful than that. So Josephus, he's this Jewish writer from the first century. Does anybody know who Josephus is? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. Does anybody care who Josephus is? Okay, probably the same people who know them, but besides that, most of you don't care. But here's the deal. Josephus, this first century Jewish historian, was actually a writer that was a contemporary of the writers of Jesus' story, the Gospels. And what's fascinating about Josephus' writings is that he uses the word repentance in almost the exact same way Jesus does. And the way that he uses this word actually gives us a really, really clear picture as to what Jesus and his earliest followers meant when they used this word. So I want to tell you this story real quick, okay? Josephus, again, Jewish historian. He was a leader in the Jewish militia in a squabble they were having with Rome when eventually he got captured by Rome. Now, when he got captured by Rome, he immediately turncoated. He was a traitor, Benedict Arnold. His, you know, Jewish contemporaries hated him for that. And Rome grabbed Josephus and said, you're a pretty smart guy. Here's what we wanted you to do. We want you to go to Jerusalem. We want you to talk to your fellow countrymen. And we want you to try to convince them to lay down their arms and surrender so we don't have to squash them like cockroaches. There's just so much shedding of unnecessary blood. Like, let's just go convince them to lay down their arms and we'll have to kill all your families. So Josephus marches to Jerusalem. He stands in front of the wall, and he proclaims this to his people. He says, people of Jerusalem, don't be stupid. You know Rome's gonna win this battle. So lay down your arms now and surrender so that nobody has to die. Now, immediately, his former countrymen peek over the wall, and they say, shut up, Joe! You're a traitor! And the only reason you're saying that is because you don't want us to kill your family, who are still on the inside. And Josephus shouts this back. He says, you can kill my family if you want. You can. But it still won't change what I have to say to you today. And this is what he says to him next. He says, repent, 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 and believe in me. almost the exact same Greek phraseology as Jesus uses in Mark 1:15. Change your allegiance and put your trust in what I say. Repent and believe in me. Do you see how this fills the picture out of repentance? See, okay, you know what repentance isn't? Repentance isn't just an emotional moment where you come forward and cry and give your life to Jesus. It's more than that. Repentance isn't even just surrendering to Jesus. No, it's more than that. It's not laying down your sword and shield, rather. It's picking it up, walking down and out the front gate, over to the enemy army, and then turning around, raising your sword and shield up and saying, I now fight for a new army. I now have a new king. I now have a new allegiance, a new mission in life. You see the clarity that brings to it? Repentance is a communal shift away from the world and into the kingdom of King Jesus. Now, baptism is actually kind of the same thing. Did you know that almost universally throughout the New Testament, baptism is presented as an initiatory act into the people of God? It's what you do to enter into God's family. And when you enter into God's family, that identity then becomes your primary allegiance. And all other affiliations and allegiances you have in life now become secondary to that. What's oftentimes forgotten is that in Acts chapter 2, there were people from all sorts of different diverse groups there, all sorts of races and ethnicities, cultures, languages of origin, people from all over the world who are repented and baptized into the community of Jesus that day. Acts 2:9 tells us, it says there were Parthians, Medes, you know, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, you know, like Asia, Libya, Egypt, Cretans and Arabs. You can read it for yourself. There are people from all over the world. And then when Peter steps on stage, verse 17, it says the very first thing he preaches is this. He says, this is a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel called years ago. In the last days, the church days, God's gonna pour out his spirit on who? All people. Not some people, not just the Jewish people, but all people. And that's what happened. That's what happened in the subsequent days and years that followed. That's what happened over the last 2,000 years, making Christianity the most diverse religion on the face of the planet today. Because when we were baptized in Jesus, we take upon ourselves, again, a new family, a new allegiance, a new identity, a family in which God is the Father, Jesus is the Son, the Holy Spirit's the counselor, and God knows we need a counselor, and we're all adopted in as brothers and sisters in the family, united by blood. Whose blood? Jesus's blood. Now, in a day and age where our country becomes increasingly divided along racial lines and ethnic lines and cultural lines and religious lines and political lines, in a day and age where our highest level of national leaders seem to care very little about that, but instead say words and pick fights that actually pull the gap further apart. In a day and age where many Christians in America seem to be praying more for the safety and blessing of America rather than the safety and blessing of the kingdom of God and its citizens, it is important for us to remind ourselves today, church, that we are a counterculture. We are a counter community. We are a counter kingdom. We are a new people, y'all. There is no racism here. There is no ethnocentrism here. There is no nationalism here. There's no supremacy of any sort here. No white supremacy, male supremacy, Western supremacy, only the supremacy of Jesus. Because it is into his community we have repented. It is into his community we have been baptized. And now we fly a common banner. We wage the same peace. We fight in the same army. We bleed the same blood. And we have the same spirit inside of us. So you are my brother, black man. You are my sister, brown woman. You are a part of my family if you have the spirit of God inside of your heart. Because that's my primary allegiance. I've repented into that. I've been baptized into that. And every other allegiance is secondary. Every other allegiance pales in comparison to that. I mean, here's the reality, y'all. 10 billion years from now, the kingdom of America won't exist anymore anyways. But the one true chosen one, the one true king of the Jews, the one true king of kings and lord of lords, Jesus the Christ, will reign supreme. And in that moment, your relationship with him is all that will matter. And so today, in this moment, your relationship with him is what should matter most. So I said it earlier, I'll say it again. That's what repentance and baptism is. It's stepping into this new community, taking upon yourself this new allegiance, joining in this new family, united in Christ. It's a personal decision, no doubt, but it's not private. These are personal decisions, no doubt, but they have communal expectations tied to them. We are forming a new community here. Now, back to Acts 2:42. If you read 2:42, what you'll find is that this community was actually founded on two pillars, devotion and practice, devotion and practice. The first Christian church in Jerusalem was fueled by devotion and based on practice. 2:42 summarizes it for us. It says, all the believers devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to what? Well, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, to prayer, and then there are many other practices that are listed after that in the rest of the subsequent passage. Now, I have read thousands of pages of spilt ink on 2:42 and beyond. I've heard lots of sermons on it. And here's what I find most writers and preachers do. They just kind of speed right past the first five words in this verse, and they go straight to the practices. They skip the devotion, and they teach and write on the practices. And the practices are important. They are so important. We should make sure that programmatically and systematically they are hardwired into the life of our church, no doubt about it. But here's the deal. Practice without devotion over time will become lukewarm. Practice without devotion over time will become half-baked. Practice without devotion will be ineffective for you. And ultimately, a church that is practicing without devotion will put off an image that's apathetic to the world. So we have to add devotion to practice. Now, you know what devotion is? Devotion has everything to do with the intensity and frequency with which you practice the ways of Jesus. So let's ask ourselves, how devoted was the first church to the practices of Jesus? 2:42 through 47 tells us. How devoted were they to worship and teaching? Well, they worshiped together at the temple each day. How devoted to community and meal sharing were they? Well, they met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. How devoted to servanthood and generosity were they? Well, all the believers shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. How devoted to prayer were they? Well, a deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And how devoted to evangelism were they? Well, each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Don't you see? This is a community that had the practices, but the devotion to fuel it. Now, do you want to know what a community looks like that has the practice, but very little devotion to fuel it? Know what a church that has practice, but little devotion looks like? Well, that's easy. Look around. The United States of America has many examples to show you. It was interesting. Recently, the 28th document in the New Testament was discovered. I was fascinated to find this out. It was called the Book of Americans. And it's basically the story of the American church written down for many future generations to come in order to hear about us. So I opened up this book, was fascinated to read it. And this certain passage caught my eye. It was Americans 2:42 through 47. I want to read to you. It says, the American church studied the apostles' teachings, rarely. And when they would, they did it all alone by themselves for only 10 minutes, and they called it quiet time. Some believers came together about one out of three weekends to worship, discussing afterwards what they liked and didn't like about the service, hopping and shopping church families, and forgetting entirely that the worship wasn't ever about them to begin with. A deep sense of awe never came over them all. And so because of that, they saw no miracles or wonders. They prayed when they really needed something, and they got coffee together every now and then. Some of the believers got together and they talked about generosity, but most couldn't actually practice it because their money was tied up in mortgage debt, automobile debt, student debt, consumer debt, and their excessive budget for shopping, travel, streaming services, alcohol, and eating out. Basically, they lived occasionally for Jesus. And so they were irrelevant to their neighbors. Their churches shrunk. Their paranoia grew. And they ended up placing their faith, hope, and trust in a sitter seated in an Oval Office or whichever center ran against them. Now, I want you to know that I love America. I love my country. I love the people who are in it. And one of the things I love so much about America is that we are a tenacious people. Feisty, loyal, committed, hard to beat down or snuff out. We've been that way since the beginning. But one of the problems in America today is that we've taken all that energy and passion and allowed our devotion to go in the wrong direction. We're devoted, but we're just devoted to all the wrong things. So my challenge to this church would be this. We must refocus our devotion away from what's preferential, away from what's popular, and away from what's political. And instead, focus it on the practices of the early church, because that's ultimately what will lead us in the ways of Jesus. Okay, so Tyler, what are you saying, all right? Are you up there ranting, or are you gonna take us somewhere with this? Well, a little bit of both, but I wanna take you somewhere with this. Here's the deal, okay? I wanna challenge everyone today, I wanna challenge you to devote yourself to this church, to doing the practices that lead us in the ways of Jesus right here in this community, in this church. I think we've made it pretty easy to figure out what it looks like to increase your devotion and do the practices of Jesus with our stakeholder pathway. I mean, this is where I go broken record on you again, but this is a stakeholder series after all. Generosity, servanthood, and community. This is what Jesus calls us to. And so again, I'm asking you, if you're a stakeholder here, this is the time where I challenge you to reconsider over the next year how you are going to level up in each one of these. And if you're not a stakeholder, not a member at Northeast, then my appeal to you would be, if this is a community that you feel like you could be a part of, to get on our app, sign the stakeholder covenant, become a stakeholder here, and then figure out how you are going to level up in each one of these practices this year. This is our expectation of our people. If you have more questions, we have this amazing environment called the Be Conversation, where you can learn how to be, belong, and engage here. A pastor will lead it, and they'll tell you exactly everything you need to know about this. But I'm encouraging you to get engaged. Now, bonus work here. Do you want to know what an Acts 2 Christian looks like on our stakeholder pathway? It looks like level 3 in each one of these practices and beyond. That's what it looks like. It looks like level 3 generosity, the kind of generosity that gives a consistent sacrificial percentage to its church, but also beyond the budget seats of our church, to missions and organizations that you believe in, and even beyond that, taking every other resource treasure that you have and putting it out there for God and saying, God, it's yours, use it to help me impact my neighbors, the people in my workplace, people in my family, my city, whatever, you just use it, God. Wanna know what Acts 2 servanthood looks like? Well, it looks like you taking your time and your talent and doing the exact same thing that you just did with your money. Want to know what an Acts 2 community looks like? It looks like people actually showing up on weekends, which we've got it online. Why should you ever miss? It looks like people showing up for the gathering and celebration on weekends and then also engaging in intentional, smaller communities that help you live the ways of Jesus. Now, can I harp on community for just one second? This is where I want to close. I think community is where we are weakest at in the United States of America. I heard one author say once that a human being needs three things to thrive. They need freedom, belonging, and meaning. Freedom, belonging, and meaning. Freedom, community, and meaning. Now, in the United States of America, we have an overabundance of freedom, which is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Only problem is that oftentimes, you have an overabundance of freedom, it will short-circuit your ability to connect with others, to build community. See, you know what community requires? Sacrificing individual freedoms for someone else. This is what makes marriage work, right? It's when one person says, I'm gonna serve you, and another person says, I'm gonna serve you, and then the two become one. Same thing in friendships, same thing in churches, same thing in any community, right? You have to sacrifice individual freedoms in order to experience the greater freedom of communal love. So that's what I want to call you to do today. Now, I know some of you have had traumatic experiences in community. You're like, churches have judged me before, I don't know. Or I've been in small groups, life groups, community groups. I've been in all of them, doesn't matter what you call it. Like, I've been in all of them, and people have betrayed me. You know, they have abandoned me. They've gossiped about me. They were all weird people in my, you know, community group. They weren't normal like me. They're just weird. And you know, every time I build a group, it's like people move away. What am I supposed to do, Tyler? Continue to pour myself out only to get abandoned by others? Well, the answer is yes. Yes, because that's what Jesus did. That's what he calls us to do. And what other alternative is there? Spend the rest of your life looking for community on social media and binging Netflix? No, imperfect community, even imperfect community is far better than that. And you know what we gotta give up? We just gotta give up searching for perfect community because it doesn't exist and you would not fit in anyways. No perfect people allowed here. That's one of our rules. I heard one author say it like this once. You have to love building the broken Christian community more than experiencing the dream Christian community. That's so vital. Because you see, if you go after the latter, you won't get either. But if you go after the former, you'll get both thrown in. And if you've ever experienced the beauty of imperfect Christian community, just brothers and sisters connecting together, then you know it's all worth it. It's so worth it to have people surrounding you, cheering you on, holding you accountable, and lifting you up. A couple of weeks ago, I saw a video floating around on Twitter. And every time I watch it, I've watched it 20 times, it just gets me, it makes me tear up. Because in it, I see a group of young kids casting a vision for everything I wanna see in community. I wanna share this video with you right now. Check this out.
Fighting fast. Let's go, boy. Well, four, you gotta take your feet.
Beat it, now go straight.
Me every time, man, I swear. I love the part where his buddy picks him up by a shirt at the beginning. I love how his coach speaks truth and love to him the whole time. I love how they start chanting his name even though he fails over and over again. And then I love how they dogpile him at the end when he finally breaks the board. It's just awesome. That's it. That's a vision. That's a vision of the kind of community I want for my children. It's a vision of the kind of community I want for my church. That's a vision of the kind of community I want for our country. And we could have it if we just devoted ourselves to it. I would remind you, 2,000 years ago, there was a small community, Christian community, that brought the entire Roman Empire to its knees. And it all started with a revival on a day called Pentecost. And that revival did not start in a White House, Oval Office, Capitol building, or Supreme Court judge room. No, it started with a church. It started in worship services just like this one. It started in homes around dinner tables where people experienced extraordinary ordinary moments together. And that could be us. In fact, I believe we have the practices in place, but do we have the devotion? Let's devote ourselves. Let's devote ourselves to one another. Heavenly Father, that is my prayer. Give this church a fiery devotion to each other so that the light inside of here might explode out into the world, that it would become irresistible, magnetic to those around us. This is you, Jesus. That was you. You devoted to us. You poured your life out for us. And so in you and in your cross, we see everything that we are called to be. So guide us there. We are weak. So in our weakness, let your grace be sufficient. And in our weakness, send the Holy Spirit to empower us because we are weak. We place our faith, hope, and trust in you. It's in Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thank you for joining us here in our online campus this weekend. We really are so glad that you were here. We know that your time is valuable, and it is such a privilege that you choose to spend your time here with us. We hope that you're walking away from this sermon today feeling encouraged or hopeful, but also convicted to go out and unleash the love of Jesus no matter where you are. We hope you'll come back and join us next week, either here online or at one of our physical campuses. But for now, know that we love you and we're praying for you. Go out and love the Ville, no matter where you are. We'll see you next week.